Get back now if I can, after conversations. Always love that time where we get to just share with one another a bit, get to know each other a bit better. It's also helpful if you don't just sit in the same spot each week, move yourself around a bit to get to know a few different people. But I'm going to pray before I start, so would you bow your heads with me? Father, we give you great thanks for all that you have done among us in our lives individually, but also as a church, and what you're doing indeed around the world. We want to recognise that you have done it, and it is your work that you continue to do, that you started way back before the time the world began, and which culminated in your Son Jesus. We pray that you would please speak through me today as I hopefully explain your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, keep your Bibles open. We're going to be doing a little bit of flicking of things today, not too much, just a little bit, as we have a look at this great passage in Luke chapter 4. I guess as a way of starting, last week, you remember Craig was speaking to us and we were looking at John the Baptist, his preaching, what message he came with. He was preaching a baptism of repentance, if you don't remember, preaching a baptism that came through water. But he was heralding the king. He was the one to come before, the forerunner to Jesus, the forerunner to the promised one. And so Luke helps us kind of get excited in anticipation about what's going to happen. And so we get to Luke chapter 4 and we have lots of questions. Lots of questions in our mind. Luke brings them up for us all throughout the first couple of chapters. Jesus was from the right pedigree. He was the son of Adam. But where Adam failed in temptation to the devil, Jesus succeeded. We see in that first kind of bit of chapter 4, 1 to 13, where Jesus does not give in to the temptation of the devil. And so much anticipation for this Jesus fella arises. And there's heaps of questions that Luke poses. Who is Jesus? What's he like? Is he nice? Is he like the prophets from before? Is he like John? What will he do? What will he say? What will he bring? Will he bring some word from God, some new revelation that we haven't heard? Remember, God had been silent for 400 years. This Jesus, there's great anticipation for what might happen. What is he on about? How does he think? What do the people think of him around the place? What do I think of him? How can I know this Jesus? Can he be trusted? How should I treat him? You see, it seems that how familiar you are with Jesus tends to describe your response to him, how you will treat him. Well, in the story, Jesus enters, at least according to Luke, the real living flesh and blood Jesus, the spirit-anointed authoritative teacher, the miracle worker and healer. The set captive free Jesus, the promised one, the son of Adam, the son of David, the son of man, the son of God. He was the one figure that the whole of history was looking to. Whole of history past, the whole of history future. The one we'd all been awaiting. The Messiah, the prophet, the king. The saviour of the world. This is the Lord Jesus that Luke introduces us to. And so we pick up the story. Pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 14. Have a look there. Jesus returned to Galilee. Now, Galilee is... I've got a little bit of a slide, I think, that might help us. I hope you can see that. Galilee is kind of up the northern part of that diagram. You can see there's two kind of water bodies, inland water bodies. One's the Sea of Galilee, and then down south is the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem, you can tell there, is down kind of further there. Judea, the land of the Jews, where all the Jews, that was kind of the central hub for Judaism, for the Jewish nation over many, many years, over many centuries. But we're up in Galilee, and you'll notice that Nazareth is up in Galilee. And so it's interesting that this is where Jesus starts. This is Jesus' beginning of his what's called the public ministry, where he goes public, where he comes clean on who he is, where he starts to do his work among the people. I mean, we kind of get a big
kind of jump in all the Gospels. Luke gives us more detail as to Jesus' first 30 years than any of them. But still, we only get kind of a snapshot of his birth, a snapshot of him as a child, and then that's it. And then bang, we start. We start here in chapter 4 with Jesus' kind of public ministry. But it's interesting because Jesus has been out in the wilderness, somewhere in the desert, maybe to the kind of near this Gerasia or Gadara area maybe, somewhere west of the Jordan there. And so we have to wait and see what Jesus is going to do. So this start, this section of Luke, I guess you'd say, is the start of his Galilean ministry, which goes pretty much up until about chapter 9. So from chapters 4 to chapter 9 is a bit of a section, and we see Jesus rocking around this area of Galilee, in the sea, out of the sea, up around the northern part of the sea, Capernaum, doing all this stuff, and he's here now in Nazareth, in his hometown. And so it's interesting to know, why Galilee? Why does he start there? Why does he start in Galilee? And the answer is in a chapter of Isaiah that we read a few weeks back. Not today's chapter, a few weeks back. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I'll grab it up so you don't have to flick there if you're not that quick. There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. So he's talking about Zebulun and Naphtali. These are two. I guess back to the diagram. It's not given on here, but they're two of the tribes of Israel in the northern part, in the similar area actually to where Galilee was. Galilee was existed, and so back in those days, God humbled those lands because they weren't Israel. They weren't part of the promised land down south here in Judea, the land of the Jews. They were further north, so God humbled those places. But there's a prophecy here that says, in the future, later on, I'm actually going to honour that land. I'm actually going to honour with my presence and my word in that place. Now, we traipse through all of biblical history, and we see that there's this momentum, like Amanda was talking about before in her announcement, that God's plan was to get his word out to the nations, not just to keep it in Israel. And here we see the fulfillment of that in real measure. We see Jesus starting in a place that was humbled, but now is exalted. And so Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 tells us about this. And so this is kind of a bit of a back history to geographically where we're at. Geographically what we're trying to, what we're on about. And so verse 14 and 15, you can see there, just gives a bit of a summary. We'll read it together. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. This is a bit of a snapshot, a bit of a summary, if you will, of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry for the next, well, 4 or 5 chapters, really. And so we get these kind of different parts of Jesus' ministry as a summary. Return in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is a big theme for Luke. We get that in, obviously, in verse 14. But interestingly, it surrounded Jesus' testimony in the wilderness to Satan when he resisted Satan. Jesus also was full of the Holy Spirit, verse 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1, and mentions the Spirit twice, interestingly, out there. Also, the Spirit comes to Jesus when he is baptized by John in the Jordan. Does Jesus not have the Spirit before that? That's a question. Big question. I think what's highlighted here is that Jesus has given the Spirit for a particular purpose, for a particular outworking of God's plan. And so we see that at these special points, and we see it again here, that as a summary of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is being led. God is helping Jesus to go where he needs to go, where God wants him to be, where God wants his ministry to be centering. And so these kind of verses spring up all over the place, these summary verses. We get it all the way through the next couple of chapters, 4 verse 37. And the news about him spread throughout the whole surrounding area, verse 44. You'll get another one there. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. 5 verse 15, it says, the news about him spread all the more, so the crowds and people came to hear and be healed of the sicknesses.
So we get all these different kind of summary points throughout this next kind of couple of chapters. And verse 14 and 15 is no different. And so this Jesus with the Spirit comes. And he starts off this next little section with these different words, this Luke fella who's recording for us what's going on. Verse 14, news about this man spread throughout the whole country. There's talk about him. There's a bit of a buzz in the area. Who is this Jesus fellow? And what's he on about? There's surely something special about him. Interestingly, verse 15, Jesus starts in the synagogue. Now, before I told you that Jesus is starting in Galilee, in the land of the Gentiles, a land that was not namely a Jewish area, yet he goes into the synagogues, into the churches, into the, where the people of God are, to start preaching. And that was his kind of custom. That's what kind of he did as a way of starting his ministry. He didn't just go out to the beach and go down the shops and start jumping on a soapbox and preaching. He actually went in the synagogues. That's what Jesus was on about. And so it's kind of ironic in that sense, isn't it? But nevertheless, we get Jesus standing up in his hometown, entering the synagogue, into the church and starting to preach. And so we pick up the story in verse 16, but I want us to work out and ask ourselves, what is Jesus' preaching centered on? What is he talking about? Interestingly, Jesus' ministry is referred to about 20 times in the next three or four chapters. His teaching is the central focus of Jesus' ministry, interestingly. That word, teaching, and other words surrounding it is mentioned about 20 times. So it gives us a bit of a hint. What was Jesus on about? He's on about his teaching ministry, his preaching. This is what Jesus came to do. So let's pick up the story, verse 16. Luke tells us that again he's going to the synagogue, the church, on the Sabbath, as was his custom. He went into Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Now, I'm not sure if anyone, just anyone, could get up and stand up to read, or whether they were appointed by the rabbi. Can you read something from the scroll? Teach us, teacher. That could have been going on as well. But nevertheless, he stood up to read. But it's hard not to see why they wanted him there, why they wanted him to teach. There'd been this buzz. They'd heard about this Jesus whom grew up in their midst. They'd heard about this man who was a good teacher, who'd been doing some pretty crazy stuff. And they wanted to hear him. What would he read to them? What would he say? And so the scroll was handed to him. And he didn't just read anything. He didn't just whip open the first thing. He didn't just kind of, what is this? He actually chose something really important. He chose something that was Isaiah 61. Now, it's a scroll, right? It's not like he had an iPhone to just type in IS61. It's not like he had a contents page in the front of his Bible where he could look up a page number to go to. He had a scroll, and usually the scroll had the entire book on it. That's how many chapters in Isaiah? Lots. 61 he had to get to, right towards the end. You can just imagine everyone with eager anticipation. They're sitting there, Jesus, what are you going to read for us? What are you going to say? What are you going to teach us? And he opens a scroll, and I'm not sure how they did it particularly, but he might have had to roll it out down the aisle of where he was sitting, or he had to filter through, scrolling down, scrolling up, not that bit, 61 chapters. There was no chapter numbers, there was no verse numbers back in those days, so he had to get all the way through to the end of the scroll and to find out what he was going to read. So the people, you can imagine, they're sitting there with bated breath, waiting for him to read something. And he goes right to the end. Great, Jesus. You get to go to the end of the blooming book. Just tell us. Let's read it. Let's read what Jesus actually read to them. Luke records it for us. It says in verse 17, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour.'" No wonder, verse 20, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. No wonder the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Could have heard a pin drop or just the drawers of every person in there dropping, hitting the floor. He sat back down. All the people were shocked, were rocked to their very core, shaken. Did he just say what I think he said? I'm pretty sure they couldn't have got past verse 1, but verse 18 there. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. And even more than that, verse 21, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Do you know what he's saying? Did they really hear his message? He was saying more than simply that he was the Messiah as well. They were literally being written into history as they heard those words come into their ears. That's what Jesus says. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, in your ears. They heard what Jesus said, and this was fundamental to his coming, that he was the one. He was the true one to fulfill all of the Old Testament scriptures. No wonder, I don't think, they could kind of grasp the next few verses, what he said. They kind of missed that, I think, because they were still stuck on that first thing that Jesus said. But before we jump into the content of Jesus' message, the content of Jesus' preaching, I want to just notice, want us to notice three things. First thing, as we notice here, the teaching is that it's good news. Remember, John the Baptist's preaching was also good news back then. Jesus' preaching is summarized in chapter 8 as good news. So it is good. This is really good news. The second thing, though, is that it's odd. It's odd and intriguing that Jesus stops mid-verse. See, in Isaiah chapter 61, and feel free to go there with me if you'd like to, Isaiah chapter 61, it's virtually the same, exactly the same words, but verse 2 of Isaiah 61, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then the reading stops, but it goes on and says, and the day of vengeance. Sounds a bit more like John's preaching, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a preaching of judgment. But Jesus stops. Jesus stops mid-verse, which is interesting. And last week, Craig alluded to the fact that John's preaching didn't quite have the full story, didn't quite have the full picture. Jesus didn't only come to judge, but this is a different, more full picture of what Jesus came to do. The third thing I want us to notice that might not be obvious to you is in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus offers the kingdom in this passage, the kingdom of God, salvation. But it comes in the context of this thing called Jubilee. Now, Jubilee comes as a picture of this release and healing, but Isaiah 61, and also probably, which is quoted here as well, I think, 58, has in the backstory this concept of Jubilee. It's a concept in the Jewish nation. It's a concept in Jewish history that helps to bring out the ethical concern God has for people. And it's seen in Leviticus chapter 25. So feel free to turn there with me. We'll read a little section from that. Leviticus is like the third book in the Bible. So turn back there. We're doing a little bit of flicking in this first section. So Leviticus 25, Jubilee. What is this Jubilee thing? And it's not just the end, verse 19. It's all throughout there. There's liberty kind of language, liberty and freedom and all those things, all that language helps us to see that, yeah, there's something else going on there. There's some sort of other backstory that we've missed out on. And the Jewish people were well known, not just known, but well known for their ethical concern for the underprivileged, the downtrodden, those who can't defend themselves. But in this passage in Leviticus chapter 25, every 50th year was a special time where debts were cancelled.
where lands were returned to their original owners if they'd been sold, where the debts would be cancelled, the poor should be looked after in a special way, that it should be a great concern for these poor people, these people who are slaves, and their children should be released. Have a look there, verse 39, we'll just read it, one little section. Verse 39 of chapter 25, Leviticus, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to their own property of their ancestors, because the Israelites are my servants, because I brought them out of Egypt. They must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. The year of Jubilee was one year where all the people who felt smashed by life, who are under oppression, who are in slavery because they're full on hard times, whether sickness, whether health, whether money, whether they are struggling financially to make ends meet. This year was one where everyone would stop, the entire nation, and focus on them. Just look to them. And so this whole chapter in 25 is giving the people instructions on how to act in this year of Jubilee. We saw a little bit of that there. Yet when Jesus applies this to himself, he's saying that the present time, as he's speaking in the synagogue, is like the message of promise and comfort that Isaiah brought the people when they were in exile. So follow it with me if you can. They were in captivity in a foreign land in Isaiah. And through Isaiah, God promised them a day when they'll be released from that slavery. So this particular passage that Jesus has quoted has a backstory of Isaiah, which has a backstory of Jubilee. Yeah. And I want us to notice that because it's a very important thing to notice as we understand what this passage means in this part of Scripture. So Jesus promises this comfort again to them. God had not forgotten about them after these 400 years of silence. Jesus offers hope, offers us a new word, offers the people in the synagogue that day a new word. But it's not only political, lands and property and national identity. And it's not only social, that it's a better society for us to come, that no one will go without. I'd go far as to say it's almost completely spiritual, Jesus' message. So what is it that he does teach? What word has come from this silent God after all this time? Have a look at verse 18. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. Will Jesus give you material wealth or money, make you rich? Well, not with dollars and cents. Scripture doesn't promise that. We see that elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 8 and other places. The good news that Jesus brought is that he came to save sinners. That through his death and resurrection, he gave up great wealth at the right-hand side of God, that we might become rich in him. For though we were poor, because of his sake, we became rich. That we might inherit the very kingdom that he gave up. The gospel is not only for the people who are poor. Not only. It certainly is for the people who are poor. But it's not only for those. But the rich man in Luke 18, remember that story? I've kept all these commandments, Jesus. What should I do? He says, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the man walked away sad because he had great wealth. The gospel community is for the poor and rich alike. But it seems, and I'll talk about this later, but it seems that the poor seem to be the ones that are more receptive, particularly in Jesus' day, because they recognise who they are. They recognise their helplessness and they recognise that they have no claim on life. They can't. They're powerless.
So the important thing is that we don't make sure that we don't love anything above Jesus. That's what the gospel message preaches. That's what Jesus came to teach. That's the good news. There is hope for us. The second thing Jesus offers, have a look there. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. He came to set the captives free. Jesus has in mind this liberty and freedom and release. And this language is evident of the backstory of this Jubilee thing. This freedom, this intense kind of looking after the poor. And we love stories of freedom. I was reading a book review the other day written by a woman called Yangzom Bowen. Across Many Mountains is the story. It's about her grandmother, Kunsang, who is a young Tibetan monk, a nun, living in a remote mountain village in Tibet in the 50s. She married a monk and they had two children before the Chinese invasion. When the soldiers arrived at her mountain monastery, they flattened everything in their path. And the story traces her family's extraordinary escape through the Himalayas, losing the lives of the husband and the younger daughter, only to spend years in a series of Indian refugee camps, where the daughter falls in love, funnily enough, with a young Swiss aid worker, Martin Braun. And they finally manage to escape and settle in Switzerland, where Yangzom was born, and later she gets to write her story, her family's story. Against all odds, this remarkable story of freedom emerges. And we love that, don't we? We love the triumph of that. We love the positive ending. Yet, didn't come without a cost either. Painful years. Yet most of these stories we know and we hear of and we love so much only have a political edge. Only have a social freedom edge. And it accounts for life. It does. It seems to account for life really well. But Jesus says in John 8 that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That we're a prisoner to sin. And we don't have to scratch too deep, do we? We don't have to scratch too deep below the surface to realise that, yeah, we are trapped also. We're slaves to sin and we can't escape. We can't even stop. Not even if you want to. An unkind tongue. Selfish nature at home. Impurity and lust. Our sinful habits. Our harsh words with one another. Our thoughtless words, our selfish words. Our worship of things that are not God. All our pursuits and the things we value. This is the slavery Jesus is talking about. And Jesus offers us freedom from this slavery. He offers us sonship that we may be free from the shackles of sin. Sin which causes death in us. That's the freedom that Jesus offers. That's a freedom I can get more than excited about. The third thing Jesus offers is recovery of sight to the blind. So healing of blindness. Now, blindness was a common illness in the ancient Near East during the first century. Lots of dust, lots of bright sunlight, not much clean running water every 5 minutes to wash the face. And Jesus performed many, many miracles concerning those who had lost their sight. And I've never been blind, but I have experienced some of its effects. As a school kid, we went to the Powerhouse Museum for an excursion, and in some of their exhibits, they had these glasses you put on, and it showed you what tunnel vision was like. Now, tunnel vision is you can only see kind of one tunnel of light. You can't see anything in the periphery. And so you've just got two tunnels, two kind of circles that you're looking through. You can, and I remember thinking, man, I just want to get these off. I can't see. I can't see what's around me. I can't notice anything beyond. You can imagine that for many of us, that would maim our life, blindness. That would be a big trouble for us in today's society. We'd have to relearn a new language.
reading Braille on different places if they had it. And so blindness was a huge thing. It's a terrible illness. So can you imagine what it'd be like when Jesus rocks in saying, I'm going to give you sight back. You're going to be able to see clearly, as clear as day. And no wonder Jesus uses this illness, this particular illness, in his preaching. But all throughout the Bible, blindness has always some sort of connection to spiritual blindness. Often it's these parables, these healings of the blind people that reveal their blindness to spiritual realities or their openness to it. Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides. And this type of spiritual blindness is pictured as a problem for all of humanity, actually. Paul talks about it in the New Testament as like having scales ripped off your eyes. Interestingly, Paul's blindness when he was converted was a huge part of his understanding of who God was, his coming to faith. And we all inherit this tendency to be blind. And it's simply by being virtue of a human, by being born into the human race. We inherit this stuff. It's not hard to see how we do it to ourselves too. We fill our lives with all sorts of things that blind us to the reality that God is real. Paul says in Romans that our own sinfulness causes us to deny the truth, to be blind to the truth, I think the language is. And it's this Jesus who offers healing from that huge problem. I need to have my eyes opened that I might understand and respond to his gospel message. The fourth thing Jesus offers is, have a look there, to set the oppressed free. To set the oppressed free. Those that suffer, those that are wounded, bruised and broken, battling the scars of life, of hurt, of pain, those of us who've been bashed around by life. Jesus says, cast your burdens on him, for he cares for you. This is the gospel message. We have great, great hope. It's true hope. And it's what fuels a Christian's basic joy and praise of God. Have you ever noticed why so many Christians are just so damn happy all the time? It's because of what Jesus offers. See, Jesus doesn't promise us all that we'll be healed from all our diseases, that we'll be rich financially, that we'll be free from the life of sin completely on this earth, set free from our prison. What he does offer, what he does do, is this. Jesus makes events and situations in life just fade into the background because he is so good and what he promises is so good. Our real problem, which is our spiritual blindness and our spiritual nature to decay. He is the God of all comfort, actually, despite these things. And we see through the rest of the gospel that Jesus has won the right to counsel us in this. Did he not get whipped beyond an inch of his life? Did he not go to the cross and suffer that bloody crucifixion for us? He has earned the right to say to us, I can comfort you. So Jesus offers us salvation. This concept that we actually don't just exist for this life. There is more. And the gospel helps us to see. Jesus' preaching helps us to see that. Now, often people use this particular passage to talk about social justice, that we should have social concern for our world. For he uses all these four different groups, the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the captive. They're all strong images that depict, though, a deeper spiritual problem. that Jesus actually claims he came to cure, and which he did cure, actually. These are the rejected people, the outcast, the fringe, the ones who are difficult to love, difficult to bear with. And interestingly, these are the ones who are most often readied by their circumstance to accept the situation, accept the gospel message, receive Jesus' message. See, a lack of material possessions, health, good circumstance often translates into spiritual sensitivity. We're more sensitive. The humility that comes from that kind of situation in life causes us to be more responsive to the message of hope. I think the reason for most people's rejection of Jesus is because they think they don't need him. Our pride stands in opposition to God. And this is often, not always, but often destroyed by circumstance, by humble circumstances, a dependence on something bigger. There's a couple of reasons why I don't think they're exclusive references to social concern. That is, they cannot only refer specifically to the poor people, specifically to the ones in prison, specifically to the blind, specifically to the oppressed. There's three things. What about others? What about other illnesses that aren't those ones, those four? What about other things where people are on the margins, but it's not talking about them here particularly? So we can't go with a literal translation of these ones, a literal meaning. Secondly, why didn't all the people get healed? There's numerous... How many people got healed of their blindness? I'm sure not the whole gamut of the people with blind illness. There would have been hundreds of people who were blind. Jesus didn't certainly heal all of them. It's not recorded for us anyway. And he purposely leaves a place when there's more people to be healed at some times, at some points in his ministry. And the disciples go, but Jesus, there's more to be healed. And he goes, yeah, but I have not come for that. Only. Lastly, because the language here is set in the context of Isaiah, and because of the Beatitudes, which is a preaching session that Jesus goes on in chapter 6, we can see that there is a bigger reality pointed to here. Bigger reality. So why does Jesus do social justice? Why does he come into the sick and the paralyzed and the lame and the blind? Well, he does this because it demonstrates his power and authority to take away the bigger problem. So if Jesus couldn't heal someone, how can he deal with the bigger problem? If Jesus couldn't cast out a demon, how can he deal with the bigger problem that's causing death? So accompanying this message of salvation, he who claims to be the Saviour, he is the one who can deliver. And the miracles show this time and time again. The miracles show that he is who he says he is, the Son of God, that he came down from heaven. But secondly, he does this because it's part of his character. This means we can't not care about people who are on the margins, who are poor, who are sick, who are powerless. We can't not care. Jesus did care. He healed them. He looked after those downtrodden, because that is who he is. He is the God of comfort. And it's the mark of someone who lives in this new gospel community, actually. It's part of being a Christian. It's part of who we are, with our new identity in him. Why do we have centres for social justice and social work, like Anglicare and other institutions? Because we don't care. We farm people off to people who are professionals in that area, because they know best how to do it. And we just shirk the responsibility, actually. Our society doesn't care, but we must, because it's part of the nature of who God is. And we need to adopt him as we become more like Jesus. We see that that's part of our prerogative too. So it's even more reason to do it. And it witnesses Jesus' kingdom coming.
So we look after the needy.
But what was Jesus' primary role? Why did he come ultimately?
He didn't just have physical and mental health on view. And he didn't just have social order or social justice on view. He came to do with the problem underlying all that stuff. Our slavery to sin and death.
Jesus' jubilee has lasted more than 2,000 years.
He is still proclaiming that year. Still proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour to us today in our hearing. He came to seek and save the lost. Will everyone be healed, freed from the things that oppress and crush? No. We may be spared some uncomfortable times. That'd be great, and we pray for that. For our friends, for our family, of course. But we don't expect that it's going to happen. Because the future we have to look forward to is not the future on this earth. It's actually on the one to come. It's not the promise of freedom from the things that harm us now, but the promise that renders these things powerless to keep us from the true and living God. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And it's this promise of his presence with all his children that we have, however wounded, however poor, however sick or trapped we find ourselves. Jesus came to teach that salvation might come to many, to us. But the way salvation became clear or not, did actually come by way of response. Response to Jesus. Jesus wanted to invoke a response to the individual. All through the Gospels, there are defining moments of when people respond, how they relate to Jesus and his message. What was the response of these people? Well, verse 22 tells us, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Did they get it? They kind of got it, didn't they? They understood. They were amazed. But we get to the end of the story in verse 28 and 30, and they want to throw him off a cliff. Huge change. Manic depressive change. Amazing. What happened in those verses, in that interaction, that caused them to have so much fury? Caused them to be so angry? What did Jesus do to them? For it seems like they admired him, verse 21. And it's reported elsewhere in the summary verse and elsewhere as well that people are amazed. They admired him. But admiration, is that the right response? Well, it turns out not to be, actually. Overall, the people's initial response was one of admiration because he spoke gracious words. He wanted to care for the poor. He wanted to save. He came to save people. But it quickly changes. This admiration quickly wanes and turns to annoyance. Verse 22, still there. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. And that might seem like a fairly innocent comment. We grew up with him. Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't you know him? Didn't he grow up next door to you? But I think it's less innocent than what it appears. And Jesus identifies it straight away. And he teases it out of them. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus claims the outrageous. John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's the message he brought. And these claims are just as scandalous today. How can you say just Jesus is the only way? That's just arrogant, isn't it? How can you say that? And people, sometimes you and I, get annoyed with Jesus for saying it. It's scandalous what Jesus says. Did he really just say that he is the Son of God? Did he really say that? Who does he think he is? We know who this is. He grew up down the road. This can't be right. Jesus was a hero in his hometown. But Jesus even predicts their thoughts. It says, do in your hometown what we have heard you do in Capernaum. Truly, I tell you, verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. No prophet. So Jesus knew it. Jesus knew their real heart, what they really wanted. And it produced in them an annoyance. And it goes on. I'm not going to go into this last bit of details because we're almost out of time. But Jesus uses two examples from Old Testament history, two that they know very well, Elijah and Elisha, two prophets, two men of God who brought word to the people. And it's interesting there, verse 25, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Tyre is up in the northern part on the coast. Sidon or Sidon is further north than that. Again, a land not near Judah. A land not near Judea, the land of the Jews. Jesus is saying, well, in Elijah's time, there were stacks of widows down in Jerusalem. Why didn't he heal them? Why didn't he go to them? No, he went all the way up to the north, to the land of Galilee, and this widow accepted God, trusted in God. She was not an Israelite. 27. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Syria's not even on the map, guys. It's not even on this map, Syria. Jesus saying, yeah, and there were lots of leprous people down in Jerusalem. Why didn't Jesus heal them? Why didn't the prophet Elisha heal them? Because they were hard to him. They had a hard heart and they weren't receptive. But this Syrian heard about a possible man of God who might be able to heal him, went straight to him, jumped in the River Jordan after Elisha told him to, and he was cleansed. All the people in the synagogue were furious. No wonder. Jesus saying, you're just like them, guys. You're just like them. He teased out of them the response that was really in their heart. A heart of antagonism, one that hated Jesus. So much that they wanted him to be gone from their midst right that very second. They didn't even use a normal Jewish death, like stoning or something like that. Now, they just walked him up to the nearest cliff and tried to toss him off. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. They act in hostility because of what Jesus is saying. But they hammer nails into their own coffin. And Jesus leaves, never to return to Nazareth again with that word. Doesn't come back. The last time Jesus is in Nazareth. Three quick application points. Number one, there's a great danger in familiarity. Jesus was known by all in Nazareth, but none of them knew his power. None of them knew who he really was. They were the closest to him, yet the furthest away. We also might acknowledge that we know Jesus, but neither do we trust him for salvation nor worship him as God. Don't so much know of Jesus, but know him personally and press into that. Number two, admiration is not faith. Many people today still consider Jesus a great teacher. He was a good moral teacher, many people say and think. Many admire him for what he did, what he stood for. But what is needed is not admiration, but worship. To believe in, to trust in, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what's needed for salvation. Last one. He never came back. Verse 21. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. There are many moments in life, many moments that create an opportunity. And many that may never come again. Jesus offers many great things to these people, to us today, not the least of which is salvation,
entry into the kingdom of God for eternity.
And we must respond rightly, and because the day might not ever present itself again. There's a great sense of urgency for this. Jesus says, "Today I offer you so much good news, true freedom from sin slavery, recovery of your blindness that you may see clearly, and freedom from your oppression in this life, but more importantly, the one to come." I'm going to pray. Father, we give you great thanks for who you are. We give you great thanks for what you have come to do, save us, to bring us salvation, that we may know you, that we may be rich in you, that we may be freed from the prison of sin, that we may be clearly seen, that we may see for all eternity what this life is really about and what the next one is about too. We pray that will help us to live holy, righteous lives in which we can care for one another, in which we can await your return for an eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.